Last week we introduced the law, and I think sometimes when we talk about the law of Moses and God giving it to them, we think that God is asking these people something that is impossible. But God actually tells them it's not impossible, and we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. So today we're talking, as we talked about God giving Israel the law last week, we saw several reasons that the law was given. They were to obey the law. They were to hear the law. They were to obey the law. They were to worship God. That was part of the law, the way God told them to worship it. They were to be different from the other nations. That sometimes is a really hard thing, is just being different. Most of us don't like to be. We like to be different if we're the cool kid and everybody else is kind of not cool. But generally, no, we really don't like to be different. We kind of like to fit in with everybody else. And Israel was going to have a problem with that. They were to live and never take credit for the benefits that God gave them under the law. So these were some of the things that we saw with them last week. And so today, as we move on to their failure under the law, yep, this is where we want to go to. We want to look at some of these things. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is where we're going to start. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I give you notes so that we can see these things and then I don't stick to them. Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is rehearsing with the people of Israel the giving of the law that had happened many years prior, 40 years prior, by the way, because remember they walked in the wilderness for 40 years, and so he's referring to what happened at Mount Sinai when their parents were there. But a number of these people that are standing here today, they were present. Joshua and Caleb were present. They were a couple of the people that were older. But everybody that was 20 years and younger at Sinai, they're still around. And they probably remember this. It was 40 years ago. How many of you that have been around, that have lived well over 40 years, can remember something that happened 40 years ago and you remember it like it was yesterday? It's just like you close your eyes and like, oh, I can see it. You think these people didn't remember what it was like to see God come down on that mountain in thunder? And all the things that happened when God spoke with Moses, they remembered this. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27, it says, go near and hear all, this is what the people of Israel is saying, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of the words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to me. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And this is referring to after the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is not the Exodus 19 passage. This is the later time. There's two times in which this happened in the book of Exodus. But then notice what he says in verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep or guard my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever. You see what he says? He says, okay, it was good. You've agreed. You're going to do what I told you to do. But then he says, oh, but that there were a heart that they really would do this. Remember, I was asking the kids down here. I had Mr. Orth intentionally. I asked him, could you have them do some things they can do, but then ask them to do some things ridiculous that they can't accomplish? They can't jump up and touch the roof. Yeah, Aram's right. They could go get a ladder and they could get a roof, but they can't jump up and touch the roof. They can't do it in here just like Ben was asking. God didn't ask Israel to do those kind of things. He didn't ask them to do the impossible. He didn't ask them to part the sea. He didn't ask them to whistle and have all the elements of the temple or tabernacle assemble themselves with just a whistle. He didn't ask them to do these crazy, ridiculous things. He's asking them to do things that they can do. He's telling them, don't serve other gods. He's telling them, worship only me. He's telling them, don't make images. Don't try to make images of anything and worship it. We were talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It's one of the reasons we have a tough time trying to know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. We've got some good descriptions, but you know what? Israel was so superstitious about making any graven images, they wouldn't even draw pictures of what their temple and all those things. The only pictures we have, the best ones, the only things we have from back then, things that people outside Israel drew, because they didn't want to make an image and accidentally worship it. But they weren't to make images. They were to keep the Sabbath day. They were to honor parents. They were to not steal. They were to not bear false witness against anybody. I'm going to miss some commandments in there. They were not to commit adultery. They were not to covet. And I'm missing one. I ended up with the one I left out of there.
Murder.
Murder. They were not to murder. Okay. They were not to murder. Thank you. Are any of those things too hard of themselves? They're not really too hard. What?
With the sin nature
they are. But how many of you have murdered? How many of you have murdered somebody?
Don't raise your hand.
Don't raise your hand. Okay, we'll have to turn you in. Okay. See, we do have things like that. See, we do. And the reason for that is because we have a sin nature. Because we have a sin nature, and we'll come back to that a little bit. So what he's saying is, I wish they had a heart. If they just had a heart to do these things, they could do them. But it's because the heart is, Jeremiah tells us this, the heart is really corrupt. Who can know it? I mean, you don't even know your own heart. That's the whole thing. How many of you ever committed yourself to doing something with full intention of just doing it right with the right attitude, and somewhere along the line, you just go off the rails? And it's all because your heart gets messed up in the process. And maybe something starts off with perfectly great motives, and along the line, you get so steamed at what's going on, and so you just get so frustrated that you just want to just... And it's a problem of the heart. And that's what God actually acknowledges. That's what Moses also acknowledges. Turn over to chapter 30. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord. Now, by the way, if you don't understand what he's saying here, God says, everything that was written in the law, it's all going to end up happening to you. He says, I know right from the start, I'm giving you law, I know you're going to fail. And so I know you're going to get judged under the law. But when you're out there, you will eventually call these things to mind. And verse 2, and you will return to the Lord your God and obey him with your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. And the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will, and there's, I don't know of an English version except the New English Bible, the NET Bible, is the only one I know of that actually puts both verbs in this next statement. It's literally, and he, singular verb referring to God, will return, and he will gather you. That's talking about the return of the Lord. That's not the gathering of Israel back in the 40s. That's not the regathering of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. That's a gathering that has yet to take place because it happens when the Lord returns, and he has not yet returned in order to gather them again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And again, I would say that is not true of the nation that exists in that land over there today. That is a land of people that are still, as God described them in the Old Testament, stiff-necked. That stiff-necked means stubborn, for those of you that don't know what stiff-necked means. They're still stubborn. They're still opposed, ultimately, to God. Look down here in this passage, and here's the statement that he makes. Let's go to verse 9. It says, and the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hands, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he has rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God, keep his or guard his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. That is actually a very, in fact, Paul quotes from this passage over in the book of Romans, where he says, it is not up in heaven that you should say, well, who's going to go up to heaven? In other words, I haven't put it up there that it's out of your reach that way. He says, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who's going to cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. The word is near you. It's right there in your mouth. These people were, they could speak it. They could say the law. They knew it was right there. It wasn't beyond them. But they had a problem because they had a sin nature. And the sin nature is the issue. We will come back to that at the end of this. So, what Israel does when they say they can keep this because of the sin nature, they actually go off and they serve gods, other gods many times. One of the things that God actually in the very first part of the law, in the commandments, told them not to serve other gods, they do this multiple times in their history. Multiple times they do this. Not once, not twice, multiple times this goes on in their history when they do this. By the way, just see if how well you remember your Christian teaching on the Christian life. Worshipping other gods would be a work of the, what's it come from? It comes from your flesh, because part of your sin nature, your flesh, it has a work of idolatry. See? Idolatry. So it comes right out of their flesh. Again, we're trying to tell you the sin nature is their real problem. Okay? Is Satan not their adversary at these times? No, Satan's still an adversary, but you know what? The revelation in the Old Testament about Satan is very scant compared to the revelation we have in the New Testament for you and I. We have a lot. We have the ability to understand Satan and his attack on us much better than Israel ever did. And in fact, our defense against Satan is something that is uniquely based on New Testament revelation. The Old Testament believers didn't have what you and I have with which to stand against Satan. They didn't have that armor. God didn't ask them to do that. Let's turn over to the book of Joshua for a moment before we look at some of Israel's failure. Maybe some of you have this plaque on your wall at home. I think Peg and I were given one of these plaques when we got married. We don't have all these verses. We only have one of these verses in here. But verse 14 of Joshua 24, it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." Now when he says put away those gods, one of the things we don't read here when we read this Old Testament account that Stephen tells us about in Acts chapter 7 is the whole time when they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, they took along with them the tent of an Egyptian god by the name of Ramphah. And they can, I might have mispronounced the name, and continued to worship him even after God had given them the law in the tabernacle. And Stephen says they carried that around with them. So when Joshua says, put away those gods, it's because he knew that some of them had actually continued to carry with them the gods that come out of Egypt like this. That's a shock, I think, for some of us to realize that God had actually tolerated that, because there were a lot of other things with regard to idolatry and worship of the gods God really did not put up with. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, well then you choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river. Now, by the way, I believe the gods which your fathers served beyond the river here is not necessarily just referring to Egypt. We did have the river and in Egypt in verse 14. The river here is on the other side of Euphrates. In other words, Abraham's family, which if you remember when we studied Abraham a while back, we remember he came out of a family of idolaters, exactly. And so he says, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, don't serve those gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the only part of that verse we put. You know what he's asking? What we never see when we put that verse up is, you choose what gods you're going to serve. Are you going to serve false gods? Or are you going to serve this God, the God of the Bible? Is that an okay thing to say? Yeah, I'm going to serve the God of the Bible. I don't think Joshua is wrong in saying that. But the problem is we put that up in our houses and we never stop to think about it's really a matter of you choosing, are you going to worship other gods? And I know none of us, I hope, I've been in most of your homes. I've been in everybody's house. But I don't go snooping through your house. I don't go and open your cupboards and look in there. So all that to say is, I don't think any of you have like a shrine with a bunch of little idols that you go home and you bow down to and pray and worship to. I don't think any of you are doing that kind of thing. But you know what? Every one of us in here, I'm sure, Every one of us, I'm sure we have other gods that we struggle with. Sometimes that God is our family. Sometimes that God is our spouse. Sometimes that God is our job. Sometimes that God is our car. Sometimes that God is our playtime, our vacation time, our recreation, whatever we're going to call that. In other words, there's all kinds of other things that we can put before God, that things that we want to have, things that we think we have to have, and we can. Anytime you put anything in front of God, it has the potential of becoming another God, has the potential of becoming an idol. And we have warnings in Scripture about maintaining that proper attitude towards these things. And so I say all that because it's important, I think, for us to realize that we can make this claim, but we all struggle, just like Israel did, with actually serving only God and not serving these other things. So we put on here, I want to keep reading, I got sidetracked here with the explanation, verse 17. For the Lord our God, he is the one who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods. Again, notice he has to tell them, put them away. Meaning, what were they doing? Some of them had been carrying these foreign gods around with them. Put away the foreign gods which are in the midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said, Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. But isn't that amazing though, that Joshua goes, you will not. You will not. Moses said that. God said, oh, that there were a heart in these people. Joshua says, no, you won't. Because Moses had been walking around with these people for 40 plus years. Joshua's been walking around with these people for 40 plus years. This is after the conquest has gone on. So Joshua's been around with these people even longer than Moses had been around with them, leading them, by the way, in that. And the result of Moses and Joshua's words and the words of God in all of these things is they knew the heart of these people better than the people knew themselves. The people were committing themselves to something that they realized that they could not do. And so, as a result, the 10 tribes, if you just went into the book of Judges, look with me in chapter 2 here of the book of Judges for a minute. I actually sat down and I went through a whole bunch of these today, which I'm not going to make you go through. But if you're reading through the Bible this year and you eventually will get to the book of Judges. We're not there. We're still in Numbers, I think, right? Numbers? I think, yeah, we're still reading Numbers. When you get to Judges, you'll see these cycles that go on. And so in Judges chapter 2, look with me here, in Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash, and all that generation also who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. In other words, one of the things he said was to talk about the law when they were going in and out. They were to be rehearsing what God had done. They put up when they went through the Jordan River. What did Joshua have them do? Had them make a pile of stones, one for each tribe. And when he says, when your sons say, well, what's that pile of stones for, Dad? You're supposed to say, those are a reminder to us that God brought us through the Jordan River on dry land. And God brought us into this land. And it was to be a reminder. And there were those things. And the parents should have been telling their kids, talking to their kids, Oh, if we could tell you about the battles, how God delivered the people of the land into our hands. Let me tell you how mighty God is. Now, I don't know. Did the parents not do that? I don't know. I don't know. How do you raise a generation that doesn't know God? You could say, well, I make my kids sit down and read the Bible with me every day. Well, that's part of it. But I always think for Christian parents, big part of it is actually living a consistent Christian life in front of them. And yeah, you're going to fail. But you know what? One of the things you need to do when you fail, it's one of the things parents never want to do. You need to admit to your kids you failed. In fact, we get to the end of this, because I was thinking about this. I've talked to at least two, maybe three people this week. And all three of them end up being situations where I had to say, you know, one of the biggest secrets held in among Christians is that we all fail. But when you look at everybody else, you think all these other people that I go to church with, all these other Christians, I mean, you think, well, they've got it all together. I must be the only one having these problems. I must be the only one that fails. Because the rest of them, they all look like everything just click, click, click. And you don't see their private life. You don't see them when they're away from everybody else. You don't see the things with which they struggle in their minds. Maybe their raging anger. Maybe their cravings and desires for other people. Maybe their fury that they deal with. Maybe their struggle with idolatry. And we don't see these things. But the thing is every one of us struggles with those. In fact, the great Apostle Paul, I say great in here because, you know, we all think, well, Paul must have got it licked. But we've gone through this in studies where we've gone through Romans 7. And what do we see in Romans 7? That Paul says, I struggle with my sin nature in the past. And then he switches in the last half of the chapter to present tenses to say, I still struggle with my sin nature. That doesn't mean Paul's defeated all the time. But he says, the battle's not done. I shouldn't say battle. I think battle's the wrong way to approach sin nature. But Paul says it's still a problem. And we never want to admit that. And I think we never want to admit that to our kids. We want our kids to think we're cool and we got it all together. Parents, there is absolutely nothing wrong with you telling your kids, you know what, when I blew up at you there, when I acted that way, when I blew my top, that was my sin nature, that was wrong, I should not have done that. That doesn't excuse what you did, but that was not the right way for me to respond. And I apologize for that. I think your kids respect you for that. Because you know what happens, and I've seen lots of kids do this over the years. I've seen parents with raging tempers that blow up and just lose their top with their kids, and then their kids grow up, and guess what? They have kids that blow up and lose their tops all the time. And parents go, why has my kid got temper problems? Well, you're showing him how to do it. You're not showing him how to handle the temper. You're not showing him how to have victory over it. You're actually showing him this is the way we do it in our house. And so it's a good thing, I think, for us to admit to those. Teach a little Christian life in here because I do think this is a good place for us maybe to consider the fact that you have the privilege. You can't make your kids believers. You can't do that. You can't even make your kids make the right choices even if they are believers. But you know what you can do? You can be setting an example by living the Christian life, like we were saying with Josh and Faye, by demonstrating real, genuine love with your kids. With your spouse, in your home, towards other believers. Sometimes your kids actually need to watch you lay your life down for other people so your kids don't think, oh, I'm the most important person to mom and dad. Oh, wait a second, I'm not right now. It's that person. Because you know what? Because sometimes that is the way it is. Sometimes everybody has to take a back seat to somebody else with another need. And that's a hard thing for us. Okay, a little Christian life teaching here. On this, but this is the problem in these people as he's talking about this other generation that grows up that doesn't know the Lord. So verse 11 then of Judges 2. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. In other words, the Lord had sworn these as promises under the law. They all said, we'll do that. we agree to this. They even did it with Joshua when they recommitted themselves at the end of Joshua's life. And now God's actually following through. Verse 16, and the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot with other gods and bowed themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And if you continue reading through Judges, you see that they do it again and again and again and again. They thought they could keep the law. Now I have two examples down here. Eventually, I'm not going to go through and look at these this morning here. I've got some notes for them on the outline if you want to see them. But the northern tribes, after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam doesn't act very intelligently in his rule. And God says, that's okay, I'm going to take Jeroboam and I'll make him a king in the north. But Jeroboam then gets freaked out, worried that these people are going to run down to Jerusalem and he's going to lose their loyalty. And so Jeroboam goes, well, you guys don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. I want you to take a look at this with me when he says this. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is what I want you to see. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate the name from that place, and you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek him after the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all the tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And that, when you get over into the Kings and you're reading through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and you see what happens after the death of Solomon and what happens with Jeroboam, he says that's the great sin. It's repeated multiple times. The great sin that Jeroboam made the people sin. The great sin that Jeroboam made them sin. And the great sin was he made them go to those two calves instead of going to God in Jerusalem. They didn't go. They didn't obey. That was the 10 northern tribes. 722 BC, the Assyrians come, take them away. Now, I used to have the belief that the Samaritans were half-breeds, but the Samaritans weren't half-breeds. The Samaritans were actually other people that the Assyrians had conquered that they took and repopulated that land of Israel with other people that weren't Israelis. They were from other tribes, and he brought them down there. But they took some Israeli people to function as priests down there, thinking, well, we got to watch out for the God of those people down there, so we'll give you guys priests. So the Samaritans originally, start off to be people that they're not even Israelis, but they're kind of trying to practice the law up there in the north, eventually. We have Judah in the south, that Judah worships other gods. Judah gets themselves into problems, and that's why they end up going into the Babylonian captivity. They have a little bit better history than the northern tribes, but they're not free of idolatry. In fact, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, which we're not going to look at here, we could spend weeks just going over their failures in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel tells us, you know what? Even when the people were going up to the temple, people had gone up around the foundations of the temple and had dug holes and pulled out rocks and had stuck idols in there in the rocks and then packed them back in there. So that when they would go up to the temple to worship Jehovah, I'm worshiping Jehovah, but I'm really worshiping my little Baal that I've buried in the wall over here. And God caused Ezekiel to see that they were doing that. And God takes them away in the Babylonian captivity. Now, ultimately, in the end, their failure in this is that they reject Jesus Christ as their king. we are not a sacramental liturgical church. If we were a sacramental liturgical church, we would be celebrating Palm Sunday today. I don't have a problem if they want to celebrate Palm Sunday, but we don't. We just kind of keep pressing on where we are. But Jesus Christ, on this particular Sunday, historically, rode in to Jerusalem on the a colt of a donkey, foal of a donkey, right? I think is they call it. Goes in and people threw down palm fronds in the way as he went in there and praised him that he was king. But in the end of the week, by the end of the week, some of these people, not all of those, but some of them were actually going to be rejecting him as king. And I want you to look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, at their failure in rejecting Jesus Christ. I want to lay a little background here for this. In John chapter 1, I didn't plan for this to coincide with Palm Sunday. I have no problem. Somebody wants to celebrate Palm Sunday, they can do that. That's fine. Bible doesn't say you can't. But John chapter 1 in verse 45, this is, we're talking about Philip and Nathanael, these friends, these brothers that become his disciples. And it says in verse 45, and Philip finds Nathanael and tells him, the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, we have found him, Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. See, these Jews knew who they were looking for. They knew that Moses had written about a prophet. They knew that Moses had promised them in the law. He says, God will give you a prophet that will be like me. And he's the one that will actually accomplish these things. And Moses recognized that. And these people had read their Old Testament up that they knew this. And so Nathanael or Philip goes there and says, hey, we found him. We found this one. We found this Jesus. Turn with me over to chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 39. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one that is the only one from God? Do you not think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, he says, Moses wrote about me. So Moses is the one that's going to accuse you. Because you guys boast in the fact that, hey, we find life in the law. And he says, you know, when you guys are actually found to be unbelievers, it's going to be because God's going to take the law of Moses and say, right here, he told you, he's sending you the prophet. And when that prophet showed up, you didn't believe that prophet. You refused to receive him. And they rejected him in this way. Turn to chapter 7 in John, chapter 7 and verse 1. It says in verse 1, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. See, they're already looking for him. As early as John chapter 7, verse 1. Actually, his very first day on the job, when he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum and he reads from the scripture and he says, this day is fulfilled in your hearing. And he says, the people right then, they grab him and they haul him out. They're going to throw him off the cliff out there. And Jesus, with his ability, just slips right through them and disappears. That happens a number of different times. But these people were trying to kill him. These very people that were claiming to honor Moses. Look down in verses 19, beginning 19 here in this chapter. John 7, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The multitude answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all were amazed. on this account Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but because it is from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now he's talking about the man that had been lame in John 5. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? In other words, they're listening and going, this is the guy? He's speaking like this? This is the one they're looking for, right? They've got this question because in their minds, they can't quite figure it out why he'd be speaking. They're trying to, in fact, if you go on down through this context, you find that this crowd ends up becoming divided. Some of these people going, hey, when the Christ comes, he's not going to do more miracles than this guy's done, will he? And they kind of say it in a negative sense, but they're like, yeah, I think maybe this is the guy. And others going, oh no, this can't be the Christ. Nobody knows where he comes from. And we have this little debate that goes on. Now turn over to John 19. John 19. John 19. Verse 14 says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. Now, why does Pilate say that? Because that's the charge that the Jews brought against Christ. What were they upset about? They were upset that he claimed to be God. But that meant nothing to Pilate. Jesus claimed to be God. Pilate go, he's a Lulu, he's a nut. Put him in a straitjacket, but we're not going to put him on a cross. What they did bring a charge before Pilate was, he claims to be a king. So you decide, Pilate, are you gonna stand with Caesar, or are you gonna let this guy go? That's gonna raise an insurrection, and then you're next on the line, Pilate. You see what they're saying? Because being a challenge to the king, being a challenge to Caesar, was a capital offense. Capital offense, right? You all know what capital offense. Kenny, you know what a capital offense is? That means you took your head off. They killed you. For those of you kids who didn't know what a capital offense was, it was a crime for which the government could kill you. And Rome would kill people that tried to raise a resistance or an insurrection against the government. Verse 15. They therefore cried, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, man. These people that had been looking for Christ, that would have been looking for this thing, that when Christ came along and he was turning their system on its ear, they don't want anything to do with that anymore. We have no king but Caesar. That just shows you'll align yourself with, when you're out of the will of God, which these unbelieving chief priests are, you will align yourself with some pretty crazy and ridiculous things to justify your point, which is exactly what these people end up doing. And so they reject him. Turn over to Matthew 27. I always find this interesting. I'm throwing this down because under the law, they can't stone Christ. They themselves, the Jews, can't kill him. They're not supposed to. In fact, they try to get Jesus in trouble with that in John 8, don't they? They bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. They bring him to Jesus and say, Moses said we're supposed to stone him. So what do you say? Because, see, Rome didn't... committing adultery, cheating on your husband, was not a capital offense under Roman law. And for Jesus to say, yep, she ought to be stoned, would have met Jesus now, again, resisting Rome. And Jesus never tried to fight Rome. He wasn't there to deal with Rome. He was there to deal with his people, Israel. And so they got upset by that. So they can't stone him. They have to actually bring another charge, and they have to let the Romans do this. And so this is one of the things that maybe we don't always appreciate about the way God set up capital punishment under the law. Under the law, when a person was to be put to death, everybody within a segment of that community, everybody that lived in that area, this is the example that God gives. You've got a son, and I don't think you're talking about a 10-year-old boy. I believe you're talking maybe a 20-year-old son that is old enough that he should now be should show, really be showing respect for his parents. And he has a problem at 20 years old. He says the mom and dad were to bring him before the people and say, this man dishonors his parents, and they were, the parents along with the rest of the community, were to pick up stones and were to stone that person till the dead. You know who bore, whose blood was on the hands? Everybody in the community. Not one individual that's in a closed room with a curtain that's sticking and injecting some chemical into somebody's arm all the way. It was everybody bore responsibility for capital punishment. Not just a little segment of government that sanitizes capital punishment. And so in Matthew chapter 27, and I say this for a reason, if you come to Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept on shouting all the more, let him be crucified. And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that this riot was starting. He took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude. And he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. You see it to yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood is on us and our children. In other words, we'll take responsibility for him. And under Israel, that would have been the way it should have been. And then he released Barabbas for them, who was an insurrectionist, by the way. Isn't that ironic? But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now flip over to the book of Acts. Book of Acts in chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we have here, we have Peter and John dealing with the religious leaders again in Acts chapter 5. And let's see, we want to put in, let's go to verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them there before the council. This is the Jewish religious council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, you know what? You know about how much time has passed between Matthew chapter 27, when they asked for Christ to be crucified and said, his blood is on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility for it. And this event, probably less than 6 months. Probably less than a year for sure. Not a whole lot of time has passed. In other words, the very council before whom Peter and John stand are the very people that within the year were standing going, crucify him, crucify him. We'll take responsibility for his death. And now they're saying, and you're trying to make us responsible for his death. See, they don't want it. On one hand, they ask for it. On the other time, they don't. Now, the reason we come here, you go, what in the world? We're talking about the dispensation of law, Tim. What are we doing this for? Because Israel disobeys the law first and foremost by just outright breaking the rules of law. They worship other gods. They do all these different things. They murder. Man, you get into the kings and you look at how, you know, mom says, son, you know, your brothers are a threat to the throne. Let's off your brothers and then you can take the throne. And mom's thinking, and I'll really be the one behind because I'll tell you all the things you're supposed to do. And we've got all kinds of stuff like this. I mean, the murder and subterfuge that goes on under the law. It's horrible. But ultimately, their final failure really comes down to the fact that when the prophet that Moses spoke about, when the anointed one that God had promised in the Old Testament shows up on the scene, they don't want him. They don't want this king because he's not going to play their game. He's going to follow God's rule. He tells them over in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll absolutely never under any circumstances enter into the kingdom from the heavens. Because the scribes and the Pharisees had a righteousness that everybody else was kind of impressed by, but it was a righteousness that twisted and turned the law so that they could be good law keepers. All the while, Jesus accuses them later, but with their law, he said, you devour widows' houses. They took advantage of people. And they use it. In fact, he says, you know what? If you guys go out and make a disciple, you guys will go to the ends of the earth to make a disciple. But when you make a disciple, you make him even more a son of Gehenna. than even you guys are. Which is actually usually the case, isn't it? If you're a zealot for a cause and you recruit somebody else that's a zealot, how often do those people just stay where you are? How often, eventually, do they go a more extreme than you and the next generation more extreme? Happens all the time. And they reject Jesus Christ. And this, in the end, is what they're going to be what they will end up really having to pay the price for. This is the nail in their coffin, which ultimately will end in Jerusalem being sacked in about 70 years. You'd say, why does God wait 70? Well, he took 40 years before he really enforced the law with Israel. He took quite a few years with the church in our transition. And so we have transitions in these different times, in these different places. God is going to punish Israel. He put Israel under the nations many times. Kind of saw that when we were looking there in Judges. They disobey, brings nations. We made reference to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He'll bring judgment on them finally in the tribulation. The book of Daniel tells us this, but we also have other passages that talk to us about these things. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. We've already kind of talked about some of this. We're going to come back, and it won't be next week. We'll wait a couple weeks to do this. But we're going to come back, and each one of these dispensations, we're trying to deal with some other issues related to that. We'll come back and talk about some of these other things. But we do want to talk about, what do we learn from the dispensational law? And there's lots of things we can learn from the dispensational law. Did we maybe learn something about the importance of how you parent a little bit? Yeah. I don't think we can develop a whole cue for parenting on the fact that a generation grew up that didn't know God. But there is something maybe that we can learn out about the importance about how we live our Christian life before people. So there's lots of different things we might learn from the law, things that we might be warned about, things that we might pay attention to. But God gave the law to Israel. Now, we had the kids down here earlier, and we've talked about this several times. Why did Israel fail under the law? Again, why? Because of the sin nature. How many of you got a sin nature? Everyone who should raise your hand. I'm not going to make you do it. We all have a sin nature. And we all continue to struggle with it. Not every day. I don't struggle hard with my sin nature every day, but I do have days that my sin nature is pretty relentless. It's really tough. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh is declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He doesn't say the sin nature here. He just says knowledge of sin in general. He says nobody's righteous before God. We looked at this last week. God said Moses said, if you do this, the law, this will be your righteousness. But it's not a righteousness before God. It's a righteousness before people. Other people can watch it. But God doesn't say, what makes you righteous with me? Because nobody is made righteous by works, Romans 4:1 says, and nobody's made righteous by works of law, Paul says right here in Romans 3:20. The law doesn't do that. What the law does is causes people to have a knowledge of sin. We also have this repeated over in the book of Galatians, but turn with me to Romans chapter 7. There's a false breaking down of the law that goes on in some segments of Christianity. In other words, there are a lot of people, even within evangelical Christianity, okay? So these are people that would agree with a lot of what we believe. They would even agree on the gospel. But as far as the way you live, they think you are to live under the law. It's not an uncommon thing to encounter. But in order to do that, they have to deal with certain passages that say, well, the law's ended, that the law is over, that we're not under law. And what they always say, well, we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't have to go to priests anymore. The sacrifices are over. We don't have to go through the rituals and the cleansing. But we're still under the moral law. So the Ten Commandments are still a go. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's what these people that want you to be under law, that's what they say. Tithing, yeah. They want you to tithe, yeah. I think I told you, I have a pastor that I'm friends with, and just sometime last year I was at one of these pastors' meetings, and he was talking about giving in the church, and he was talking about something, and he was going on tithing, and I said, I'm not trying to start a fight here, but I said, I really don't think tithing has anything to do with what we're supposed to do today. And he looks at me and goes, you don't believe in tithing for Christians today? I said, no. He goes, how in the world does your church meet its budget? If my people didn't tithe, we couldn't pay the bills. And I said, well, we managed to do it just fine. How's that possible? See, they think if you don't demand that everybody puts a tithe in, and I don't even, how do I know if I tithe? Argos, you got to turn in your financial statement every year so I can actually, we can find out if you're really tithing. I mean, how do you know? You know? Anyway, Romans chapter. I pick on them because Angie would be the one that would have to analyze the documents and compare everything, right? So, Romans chapter 7, pardon me. No, it's a good point. Good point, Dwight. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, why then the law? What do we say? Why was the law? Why did it come into being? He says, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin. Excuse me. I'm trying to get my thing. I would not have come to know sin. And here he's referring to the sin nature. It's sin with the definite article. I would not have come to know the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known coveting or lusting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's ceremonial law, right? There's a ceremonial law about don't covet, right? No, that's part of the moral law. And that's the law that Paul in this context is saying is gone. Paul's not saying it's the ceremonial law that's gone. He says the law's gone, because in reality, it's a whole package. This is part of the Ten Commandments. And you know why this particular command is so important? Because it's the one command everybody breaks. I may never murder. I might even grow up and be a fairly good kid and not really dishonor my parents. I mean, I know parents that say, my kids are good. I don't have problems. My kids aren't dishonoring me. And maybe I never bear a false witness against anybody. But you know, even if I would obey those other nine commands, and I think that this is what Paul could say about himself, he knew that there was one command that he broke, and it was the command of coveting or lusting. Because we look at stuff and we go, I want that. I want that. I want that. I want that. That's coveting and lusting. And what did he say over there under the law? You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. Yeah. I want her. I want her. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's slave. I want that slave. You're not to covet your neighbor's animals. I want that animal. I want that animal. You think Paul didn't know these things? Paul knew exactly these things that he coveted after. And yet Paul says, that taught him he had a sin nature, because he got a sin nature that says, I want, I need, I need. And Paul is frustrated that, how come I can't wanting stuff? How come I just can't be content? Any of you ever have problems with being content? Any of you have problems with new paint syndrome? Looking at things going, how come I can't have that? I want that. And the law proves that we have a sin nature. And it still will do that today. You as a Christian try to put yourself under law. God isn't going to put you under law, but you put yourself under law. Guess what the law will do? It'll show you that you fail. And it'll show you that you covet. It'll show you that you lust after other things. It may be those green paper things we have around. I don't know if does anybody even carry that green paper. We do, but you have that plastic thing in your wallet. Do we covet that kind of stuff? Yeah, there's all kinds of things we covet. And I think this is really important that he chooses this particular command. The Holy Spirit says, I know everybody fails here. Even if they appear, or at least kid themselves into thinking that they keep the other nine, they all know they're guilty here. And Paul says it's because of that. In fact, what Paul actually ends up saying is produced in me, verse 8, but sin, or the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, produced in me all kinds of coveting. It wasn't just that he wasn't saying, I just don't covet or lust after one thing. I lust after all kinds of stuff. It's really important. What's one of the things we learn from the law? We learn we've got sin natures. We learn we can't jump and touch the ceiling. We can't jump and touch the roof. We can't jump and get to the moon. Yeah, we can get a rocket and a ladder, as Aaron is telling us, but we can't jump and do it. We'll fail in that regard, but we do it because we have a sin nature. We have a sin nature. That's where we fail in the God. And the law shows us that. Come back next week. We're going to talk a couple of things about the law next week, but it's going to be revolving around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Easter. I think that if there's a time of the year they take some time out to celebrate something, I think Easter is one of those times, and we will plan on doing that next week. Father, we're thankful for your word, every part of it. The law sometimes it's kind of an overwhelming thing. Seems a lot for us to stop and think about. When we read through the law, we're overwhelmed sometimes by all the details, and yet, as Moses said, in the end, it really isn't that hard. It's just a matter of obeying it. But it is hard because we are sinners by nature. It's the way we come into the world, and that sinful nature gets in the way. We're thankful that for us, as New Testament believers, you have given us a means of living in freedom from our sin nature, so that we actually can be those that willingly obey you, willingly do those things you've set before us as New Testament believers, not under the law, but things that you've given for us to do, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this time, and we ask that you might encourage us as we think about our relationship to you. Avoid getting ourselves caught into a law trap, which sometimes we do, focusing on the grace that we have in Christ, so that we might really enjoy the freedom you've provided us, not only from the law, but even more so from our own sinful nature. We're thankful for this and the opportunities of the remainder of this day, and for your kindness and faithfulness to us and all of your promises. Amen.